Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12.
As we continue verse by verse through this book, we find ourselves today in verses 4 through 8 of Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 4 through 8. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, who has always been, outside of time, outside of space, thou hast always been. None is made God. God has no beginning. And God has no end. As he is, so shall he ever be. Lord Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. How grateful we are that God is righteous and just and all-powerful and all-wise and also generous and merciful and loving. How kind thou hast been toward us, given our crimes against heaven and our due punishment. And yet the Lord has been gracious and merciful, and long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We come here today to know what is the will of the Lord. We come here confessing we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This earth is not our home. This place is but a temporal dwelling. And we know that God is recording every disposition, every desire, every imagination, along with every word and every deed. And we shall give account of them. And we know that there is none here righteous, no, not one. That if any of us find ourselves in eternity in the presence of God, it is through the mercies of God and his gracious gift of a way of salvation, that being faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, but became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We pray, Lord, that every heart be opened to receive the gospel, every mind be enlightened to comprehend it, none going away deceived, none going away yet in the darkness of sin. We pray, Father, on this glorious day that thy Spirit would be poured out among us, and you would give us the right thinking and the right desiring and then the right doing. We are mindful that our nation recognizes this weekend, Memorial Day weekend, that in an unofficial sense and then an official one, through the years, the United States has set aside this weekend to express gratitude and to remember those who have given the ultimate sacrifice for the establishment and the preservation of our nation. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the nation as it has been established and preserved. We thank you for those willing to offer their lives in defense of their country. And we pray for grace that we would live up to the high ideals, that we would acknowledge our Creator, and that we would live in a manner that benefits humanity as we forward the gospel, man's only hope. We thank you for all who have served or are serving in our military. We pray that you would bless them, and the ultimate blessing would be enlightenment concerning the person of Christ. We thank you for our guests and visitors here today, and we pray that you would bless each of them, and their families, and their walk. And guide us now, please, as we study thy holy word. In Christ's name, amen. I'd just like to say, by way of introduction, this is the most remarkable privilege that we have. We read here a letter written by one of the most remarkable Christians of all history. And those writings superintended by the very God that created us, preserving from all error. And though it was written nearly 2,000 years ago, still here it is, infallible. And in addition to that, it is alive, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. A letter written to the people of that age, but extending beyond them to you and to me. And it explains the most remarkable things. It explains how this world came about. It declares that there is a God outside of space and time who has always existed and who has such great power he can but just speak the word and a universe comes into being out of nothing. Universe with untold hundreds of billions of galaxies and heavenly bodies in those galaxies. And here we stand on this earth. And we're told that even now as we stand here, this earth is spinning. If one were at the equator, the spin would be around 1,000 miles an hour. And as the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, it is flying through space at the speed of 67,000 miles an hour. And yet we are here as though we are planted on some firm and unmovable ground. And this earth is orbiting around a great ball of gas. The sun is not a solid, but it's all gas. And it burns with such fervent heat at the surface of the sun, it's at somewhere around 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And then you go to the core of that sun, it's then to burn at around 27 million degrees. God made this just by speaking it. And here we are planted on this earth, the highest form of God's creation. That which God made, he says, in his own image. All creation speaks of God's glory. You learn much about his power and his Godhead by looking at the grass and looking at the seasons and the clouds and stars and cats and dogs and carrots. But God made man in a very special way. God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him life. And man became a living soul. Oh, our bodies age and then die, but our soul lives forever. And even our bodies will be raised back up at some day, incorruptible and incorruptible, immortal. Be reunited with the soul and so spend eternity in the presence of God or in the absence of God cast away from him. I tell you, it is a remarkable thing reading this letter and learning these truths and thinking on them. We have, as we go on in this letter, an explanation of how man got to the condition it's in now, that mankind is in. That when man knew God, he chose not to glorify God, neither was thankful. But our forefather Adam rebelled against God and did what God said not to do, and death entered into this world. From the top of Adam's head to the sole of his feet, and all in between, all systems, the vascular system, the pulmonary system, the cardio system, adrenal system, everything physical, everything soulful, our will, our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our longings, everything was corrupted Adam was completely corrupted. And then as he fathered children, the corruption was passed on to them. And from them on and them on, so that all of us now find ourselves in a state of corruption due to sin. And so we find ourselves by nature sinners, and sinners by choice, and separated from a holy God. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But not only was this corruption passed on to man, and man found himself in a desperate situation, but man exacerbated the situation. He knew of God. You can see God. You can comprehend something of God by looking at all His creation. But man chose instead not to be thankful and not to worship God, but fashion their own gods out of the creation which God laid up. And they worshiped the creature rather than Creator. God gave them over to their vile disposition and the sins which they would indulge. And then God gave them over more as they continued to do those things which were reprehensible to righteousness. And finally, God gave them up. And so we find ourselves in a position where as a people, we have drifted far from God. Without God and without hope in this world. But this great letter here in the book of Romans explains how a sinful people can be restored to a holy God. Not based on our merit, not based on our works, not based on our struggle, but Jesus Christ came. He who knew no sin, and He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God has provided a means whereby all of our sins are judged in a substitute. If we will but receive this gift, we can be forgiven. But not just forgiven felons, but the very righteousness of Christ, Christ in perfection, Christ of God, fully God, who became man, never sinned, no guile, no deceit, no guilt. His very righteousness is applied to our account. And so though we deserve hell, we are given heaven if we will but call upon the name of the Lord. Have you done that? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Not by works of righteousness are we saved. It's by the mercies of God. And we must call upon Him. The first 11 chapters of Romans explain what I've just shared with you. Then we get to chapter 12. After 11 chapters of doctrine explaining the dire condition of humanity and the wonderful gift of salvation for those who would receive Jesus Christ, now we're told in chapter 12, based on these mercies of God, we are besought. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, respond. Those have been redeemed, respond. Now present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12, verse 1. A sort of suicide, a slaying of self, but rather recognizing we were already dead in Christ. And we follow now in Christ's footsteps and offer ourselves unto the Lord a living sacrifice. Take my mind, take my heart, take my body, take my talents, take all that is I, and use it now for thy kingdom. Then that second verse says, and here's the way it goes once you offer yourself. You gotta get that mind changed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, metamorphosed, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then we saw in verse 3, first thing that mind must do, it's got to change in the way it makes valuations. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Don't think in terms of comparison. I'm this, she's that, he's those things. People who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. But rather, we need a whole different perspective. And that is that we confess our creatureliness. By that is meant we confess our utter dependence upon God for everything. It is He who gives us breath. It is He who holds our bodies together. It is He who gives us gravity. It is He who gives us light. It is He who gives us purpose. All is a gift from God. He could take it all away if He were wanting to. And so rather than the result being pride, the result instead is gratitude for all that the Lord God has done. Yes, based on the mercies of God, in gratitude we present ourselves to God a living sacrifice. Our mind needs to be changed. A way of evaluation, so now that we think soberly, occurs. And that takes us to verse 4, where we start today. Now, you ready to go? God set up a framework for the going. He has not left us to chaos. He's not left us to, oh, you do this, you already think it might work when you go out there and do my job. God says, no, God has established an institution for the carrying out of his work. And that is called the church. And so we have, starting in verse 4, an explanation of the church. There are two words that can help explain what the church is. The first one, the most common one in the Greek, is ekklesia. We call a person being eccentric. He's outside of center, out there, out beyond the rim. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is to call, and ek means out. So ekklesia means, in essence, the called out ones. The church, the called out ones. The ones who have been extracted from the old mold, taken out of darkness, taken out of confusion, taken out of sin. Come on out of them, God says. The called out ones. The second word, it's not used many times. I think it appears twice as an adjective. It's kuriakos to describe the church. Kuriakos. And that means belonging to the Lord. So by these two words in the New Testament describing the church is the ones who've been called out and now belong to the Lord. The church are those who've been called out of the world and now belong to the Lord. And by the way, the church is not Israel. The church is the church and Israel is Israel. And Paul distinguishes between Jews and the church. Places such as 1 Corinthians 10:32. He speaks of the church as one new man composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Ephesians 2:15. And as we saw in Romans 11, God has a future for the nation of Israel. Now, there's much that God says to Israel which transfers in principle to the church. But I just want to say, many cults have arisen through a misunderstanding in this area, where the church is looked at as New Testament Israel, but it's not. Nor is the church the accumulation of abuses and distractions and mistakes which perhaps we have experienced or heard told. There are those that represent themselves to be a church, but they have the air of ritualism or liberalism or hypocrisy or greed or abuse. Some people don't want to hear about the doctrine of the church because, oh, church, I've had my fill of church. I was in this church once. I heard about that church once. Or how about the centuries of abuse of that? They call themselves a church. Indeed, part of our job is to have no fellowship with false churches, but rather to reprove them. But as we're going through this flow of doctrine here, we get to verse 4 of chapter 12, and we see God wants us to understand and participate in His design for getting His work done in this age, and that is through the local church. I'd like to start out by sharing with you indications in the Bible that the church is important to God. First indication is this, Ephesians 5:25. The church is important because Christ loves it. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There is the picture of love. There is the standard for husbands in loving their wives, the way Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Second indicator in the importance of the church to God is that this building of the church is Christ's primary purpose of this age. What's going on in this age? Well, you got this going over in North Korea, and you got this in China, and you got that trouble over there in Great Britain, and then what's going on in America and then south of Mexico. We can be distracted and think that's what's going on, and it is going on. But what really is occurring in this age is Christ is building his church. That's his agenda for this age. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're these things. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter responds, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee. And then he says, on that foundation, the confession of Christ as Savior and Lord, I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what Christ is doing in this age. The Bible indicates the importance of the church to God by the fact that Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Secondly, that the primary purpose of the age is the building of the church. And thirdly, 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul considered his greatest sin to be that he persecuted the church. He says, I am the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Do you have that kind of respect for the church? Titus 1 and verse 5 gives us a fourth reason why the doctrine of the church is important to God. Local churches are to be set up in every city. Titus 1 and 5. Paul says, set in order the things that are wanting. Ordain elders in every city. See, the local church is the boots on the ground. God has a work to be done in that city. He does it through the administration of the local church. It's his design. Fifth indication of God's love for the church is that every believer was and is to be a member of a local church. We read, for example, in Hebrews 13, 17, and in 1 Timothy 5, 17, that believers are to obey those who have the rule over them. We can't have somebody to rule over you if not you've not placed yourself under the rule. But there's a system of authority in the local church. We see, sixthly, that local churches are the means ordained of God for a number of functions. First one is for establishing order. Not all chaos. Not everybody go do what you want to do. It's not like there's a war going off there in the East and the United States doesn't have any collective army, Air Force, Navy, Marines, but rather everybody just runs over there and does whatever they think might work. Same thing in the warfare here now. Onward Christian soldiers, marching in accordance with the design of God, which is an organizing structure of the local church. First thing we see about the local church, it's the means of establishing order. Let all things be done decently and in order, Paul says, the church in Corinth. That's true governmentally, and that's true doctrinally. God has designed the church to be the source of providing solid, systematic teaching in the Word of God. Church is God's system for establishing order. Secondly, local church is God's means for ministry. Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. The Holy Spirit selected people to be sent out to do a work. And it was through the local church that they were sent out. Local church is also God's means for edification. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please? I know there could be caveats and yeah buts. I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. It's my only motivation for doing it. And I think very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, you find that the church is ordained of God, and one purpose is for edification. Edificare is a verb in Latin that means to build. An edifice is a place that was built. And the church is the place where people are to be built. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It's in the context of the local church. Church is also God's means for observing the ordinances. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper is explained to the local church how to administer it. Local church is also God's means of exercising correction. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 1. There's sin in the church. How do you deal with it? Through the authority of the local church. God has established a means of correction, a system of accountability and reproof. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Then we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God, chapter 4, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Local church is the means of dealing with that. By the way, it's the means of protection as well. It's the next blank there to fill in. Being outside a local church increases our vulnerability. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. The church has told this person who is committing sin and unrepentant, remove him from the church. And that's likened unto delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There's protection in the local church. I want us next to look at the pictures God uses to represent the church. God is the master communicator. So he lays it out very clearly, his design for the church. The first is the church is like a building. That's in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Well, I think about what is the church like? Church has a start. I believe the church started in the day of Pentecost. And it has a finish. The day when the last person is added to the church, capstones put on the top of the building, so to speak, time to take church away. I remember when I used to go to school in Vermilion, there was talk about we need to put up a Dakota Dome. And that happened after I left the school. And then it was built, and then a few decades have gone by. Now it's antiquated, got put up a different building. Had its start, had its finish. And so one day the church will be raptured away. We're like a building. We have a start, we have a finish, we have a designer. We have a builder. We have a foundation, and we have a dweller. All these tell us what the church is like. It's like a building. Start, finish, designer, builder, foundation, and dweller. Secondly, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does a pillar do? A pillar holds something up high. As far as the church goes, we hold high the truth above the defilement of the world. The church has a changing system of value. I mean, the world has a changing system of values. Well, the church does too today. But it shouldn't. But the world does. What was once anathema is now acceptable. Sliding chart, changing. Once this was evil, now it's good. Now this is evil, that's good. The church is to hold high and declare what is true and has always been true and always will be true. The church is the pillar in a culture. And it is the ground. The word ground there means a guideline, like a guideline for a mast or a tall pole. You had a guy line running off and is anchored into the ground. The purpose of the guy line is to hold truth firm against the winds of public opinion. They would blow it over, blow this way, but the church holds firm and will not vacillate with the ideas of the culture around about them. Church is a building, and it's also a pillar, and it is a ground of the truth. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the church is likened unto a candlestick. The world's in darkness. The church is to provide the light of truth in a field of darkness. John chapter 15 and verse 5, the church is likened unto the branches of a vine. This analogy instructs us concerning the abiding life of fruitfulness. Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. With me you can do everything. Without me you can do nothing. So you draw on me. You draw on me for your power. That's the way the church is to operate. Next, the church is also likened unto a flock. Hebrews chapter 13. Watch over the flock of God. We study sheep. They have their own peculiar attributes, their kind of livestock. One is that they don't have much for defense. Cattle can defend themselves some, and chickens try, but sheep, they don't have much. Can't defend themselves. They're quietly submissive. They follow. Another thing we learn about sheep is they don't have a sense for water. At least so I read. Some kind of animals, they can find water if they're miles away. I don't know how they do it. Instinct, they smell it. They can find the water. They say sheep, they can be dying of dehydration. There may be water just on the other side of the hill, and they'll just die. They need somebody to lead them. And so the church needs to be led and provided guidance and provided protection. We're the flock. God also calls the church a bride. The bride of Christ. When the church is completed, the Lord will snatch it away, and the next event will be in heaven, the wedding feast. The bride and the bridegroom being Christ, the bride being the church, are joined together. When you hear about a bride, an expectant bride, awaiting her marriage, it teaches the need to be pure. She wants to keep her purity for her husband to be. She wants to be faithful to him alone. And she's full of anticipation, waiting that glorious day. The church is the bride of Christ. And now, finally, our picture here in Romans chapter 12 today, and also found in the letter to the Corinthians, the church is a body. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The idea is unity amidst diversity with one head. Unity amidst diversity with one head. There we are in Romans chapter 12. We go there now, we'll start reading our text. We read in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. The church is like a human body. Body is the most amazing thing. An indication of the wonders of the creation of God. You know that if you were to take out blood vessels of a human being and measure the total length, how long are the blood vessels, the total, in a human body, a mature body? You think we could run the length of this building, 120 feet? You have 120 feet of blood vessels in you? Maybe farther, all the way up to Renner. Go farther, Brookings. Go farther, Watertown. Go far, North Dakota, Canada. You haven't even started yet. There are 60,000 miles of blood vessels in a human being. That's the wonder of the creation of God. The atoms, I don't know who counted them, but I read there are some 7 octillion atoms in a human body. Octillion. Now that's a number way beyond our, you got your billion, trillion, quadrillion, on up to octillion. That's about 24 zeros after the number. That's more than there are heavenly bodies in the entire universe. It's God who made a human body. And we've just started in the wonders of God. Talk about the eye, talk about the brains, and everything else is just remarkable. And God said the church is like a human body. United together, constituting one society, one people, mutually dependent, having the same great interests at heart, though each of us has special talents and opportunities. As the welfare of the same body is to be promoted in one manner by the feet, another by the eye, so the welfare of the body of Christ is to be promoted by everybody discharging their duties in their appropriate sphere. Kind of weird thing to think of, but these eyes are good here. They do a good job here in the head. But imagine if everything were an eye. You're walking on eyes. You're trying to reach out and do things with eyes. No, you need hands. But you don't want hands to be down there where your feet are. You don't want hands to be there in the sockets where the eyeball should be. That's absurd. It's crazy. Imagine if your hands are also feet. Everything's got to be a foot. Feet are the only thing that's important. How limited our bodies would be. The design of God is to have every part of the body have its own function and its own value. Imagine the importance of being a cushion there between the sixth and the seventh vertebrae. And anybody here who's lost that pad and has those two bones rubbing against each other knows how important it is to have that little pad in there. Maybe you're the pad between the sixth and seventh or the ninth and tenth vertebrae. Boy, do you have important function. We have one head. It's our lawgiver. He's our counselor. He's our guide. And we are bound to him by special ties of affection and gratitude. And in all this, and we're going to go here just briefly through Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 4, remind you that all this diversity is the gift of God. As the human body is the gift of God, so the spiritual body is the gift of God. Diversity is the gift of God. No hand should say, boy, I wish I was a liver. No knee should say, I wish I were the spokesman, I wish I were the tongue. But total contentment to the Lord who gives us, remember that's the theme. No more comparing with comparing, but rather confession of our creatureliness before God. Everything I have, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I'm grateful for whatever job he has given me. So we are to be humble and to do our job with all the faithfulness and diligence and enthusiasm the Holy Spirit can muster in us. That's the point there where it says in verse 6, you prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Give it everything the Holy Spirit has given you. Go in it with full gusto. Give everything you have to the job you've been given to do. If it's prophecy, verse 6, by now is no longer predicting the future. It's not foretelling, it's forthtelling. But speak forth boldly the divine will. Set forth the truth and purposes of God and their call on the human soul. If your gift is ministry, and I think that means service of any kind there, probably in distinction from the preaching which was just mentioned, may mean more practical and simple forms of ministry, care for the poor, providing for the sick, cleaning, whatever way you can help and serve. Minister as though that mission was from God and for God. Do it as unto the Lord. Teaching, God has made some people teachers. They're capable of teaching. Then teach with all the power you have to teach. Commit others teaching to other men and women who are able to teach likewise. Exhortation, verse 8, that's a person who excites men to the discharge of their duties. Some people are gifted at firing up others, getting a fire in their belly and going out and doing the work of God, given that there was somebody who exhorted them. Giving, verse 8, that ministry means those who impart or distribute that which has been committed to him for that purpose, as one who gives out of his private property. When it says with simplicity, that means you give in a honesty of aim, purity, integrity, without any mixture of a base or selfish end. Rulers, govern with haste, industry, attention, care. Be attentive to your duties and engage with enthusiasm. If you've been called to show mercy, that means the care of the sick and the infirm, the aged and the needy. Do it with a happy, lighthearted, uplifting spirit. Thus, as one commentator has put it, in the church, every individual is not only necessary in his place as an individual, but is necessary to the proper symmetry and action of the whole. So, no member of the church should esteem himself to be of no importance. In his own place, he may be of as much consequence as a man of learning, wealth, and talent may be in his. God designed that there should be differences of endowments of nature and of grace in the church, just as it was needful that there should be differences in the members of the human body. Finally, no one should despise or lightly esteem his or anybody else's responsibility. All are necessary. We do not want to spare the foot, do not spare the hand, do not spare the eye, or any other part of the human body, and so also with the church. I'd just like to close bringing us back to the beginning. The wonders of God that He could make a ball of gas that burns at 27 million degrees at its core, just the right distance away from Earth, 93 million miles, that this planet could support life, even though it's spinning at 1,000 miles an hour and traveling 67,000 miles an hour through space. And we have a body with over 60,000 miles of blood vessels and 7 octillion atoms. And yet that's not God's finest creation. Oh, the human body is wonderful, but even higher is the spiritual body, the body of believers. Let's not take it lightly. Let's not abuse the design, but recognize as the hand of God was on the Son and on all the creation, so God's hand is on the church. Let's see that we fulfill our responsibility to it and honor it for the glory of God and for the most efficient advancing of His kingdom. That's what I want to share with you today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we speak church, we're so sorry that to the degree it's disintegrated, deteriorated, to think, oh, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, whatever. Oh, those hypocrites, or oh, those people who manipulate others, or bad taste here, or control there. Help us, please, to be extracted from coloring that might come from experience or prejudice. Lead us back to the simple, clean, precise, wondrous, miraculous design of God. And may each of us who is born again fulfill our calling. And if there are souls here today, Father, who aren't in the church, can't get there by baptism, you can't get there by osmosis, can't get there through family participation, the true church of God, one enters it only one way. There's one door, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We pray, Father, that today, if there are souls still outside, still in their sin, still in darkness, that this day they come to the true church of God through Jesus Christ. That they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.